Many of you know the name of Dwight L. Moody, the most well-known evangelist of the 19th century. Died in 1899. He was a great preacher who traveled often, and he also had an eye for budding ministerial talent. And so when he would be over in England and he saw an exceptional young preacher, he would invite him to come to his Bible conference that he held every year in Northfield, Massachusetts, where he lived. And one year he invited F.B. Meyer. This would have been the year 1891, and F.B. Meyer was an unknown young preacher. He came to America. He was very well received. Thousands of people flocked to hear him preach, and everyone was blessed by his ministry. And so F.B. Meyer returned the next 2 years to even larger crowds and more acclaim. But in 1894, Moody invited another preacher to come, a young man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, who was also unknown at the time. And he came and he preached, and he was an instant success. Now, most of those who attended this conference were farmers who worked in the rural area around Northfield. And these farmers could not take the whole day off. They had duties to attend to. They could only come to one service. And so they had to choose among various preachers which one they would attend. And during this week in 1894, more and more people came to hear G. Campbell Morgan, and less people came to hear F.B. Meyer. And by the end of the week, F.B. Meyer asked his fellow preachers to pray for him, for he was struggling against envy. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we come to a passage that reminds me of this incident I've just described to you, except the preachers are not Morgan and Meyer, but Jesus and John. Today we begin the second half of John chapter 3. It'll go much faster than the first half because it's narrative. And here once more we read of John the Baptist bearing witness to Christ. In fact, this is the last time that we will hear from him in this gospel. Today we see that there was a brief time of overlap between the ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've thought in your mind that when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," that that was the end of his ministry, but that was not so. It seems that it continued on for a few more months. Now, the first three verses provide the setting for the incident that we are about to study, and then we'll get into the meat of things. Let's look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them there and was baptizing. Jesus had been ministering in Jerusalem during the Passover season. That's where he had that discussion with Nicodemus. But now he goes out into the country further north, and he stays there for some time with his disciples, probably for several months. Now, verse 22 at first glance might make you think that Jesus was baptizing people, but it was actually his disciples who were baptizing in his name. We know this because in chapter 4, in verse 2, we read that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And the reason for this is understandable, right? Everyone would want to be baptized by Jesus. And everyone who was baptized then would be tempted to be proud of the fact that they were baptized by Jesus. And they would tell everyone, "Well, I was baptized by Jesus, the Son of God. Who baptized you?" So he didn't baptize anyone. Now look with me at verse 23. John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. This was an area where there were many springs, and therefore there were pools of water there. The same is true still today. Now, we don't know exactly and precisely where this location is, But we are told that John the Baptist was baptizing there because the water was plentiful. Now, please forgive me for a moment, but you have entered a Baptist church, and I have to make this point. The fact that he went to a place where there was much water would suggest that he baptized by immersion, right? Because if he was sprinkling people, he would not need to travel to this location to baptize people. He would baptize them where he was. But he traveled to this location where there were pools because he was baptizing by immersion. That's all for free, not even part of the message. Now, we come to verse 24. Verse 24 is a curious verse. Have you ever thought about it? It's in parentheses. It says, "For John had not yet been put in prison." This is a statement that you might wondering, what's the purpose of it? Of course he hadn't been put into prison if he was baptizing, right? Well, this is helpful verse to scholars because it reveals to us that John's gospel was the last gospel written. See, John is expecting that his readers have already read at least one of the three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because in those gospels, which are known as the synoptic gospels, we read that John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And so he's anticipating the reader saying, "Wait a minute, wasn't John the Baptist thrown into prison?" And he goes, "Well, that hasn't happened yet." And he doesn't mention it in this gospel, but he's anticipating that the reader knows that fact. But shortly after this occurrence, he was thrown into prison. Now we come to verse 25, where we have the conflict in this episode. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." What was this debate over purification? Well, in context, it had to be a debate about baptism. Which baptism was superior? Was it the baptism of John the Baptist or the baptism of Jesus? And each side had their own talking points, right? Those who were on the side of Jesus would say, "Wait a minute, he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Of course his baptism is better." And those on the side of John the Baptist would say, "Well, wait a minute, who baptized Jesus?" It was John the Baptist, so his baptism is superior. So there was this dissension between them. And then we come to verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness,'" with reference to Jesus, "'look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" They come to John the Baptist, and they said, "I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the majority of people are going to be baptized of Jesus now, not you. This incident, this discussion with this unnamed man here has brought this issue to the forefront, and they are exercised about it. They are being loyal to their leader, John the Baptist, and they want him to do something about it. This isn't right. They're getting more followers than we are. That's not the way it should be." And they come to him all stirred up, and I like the way they say this, "all are going to him." This is what we call an exaggeration that expresses exasperation, all right? It's not technically true. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when people are worked up, they exaggerate, they use the words "always" and "never"? And it's not true. This often happens in marriage counseling. The wife will say, "My husband never talks to me." And he will say, "I greeted you last Thursday." And I'll say, "That's not the point. Technically true, but inaccurate." Okay? So that's what was going on here. Not everyone was going to Jesus. Some were coming to John the Baptist, and some weren't going to anyone. But the message for us today, we've looked at the setting and the conflict, is found in John the Baptist's response to his troubled disciples in verses 27 through 30. In his response, we discover that he does not share their envy or concern over the growing popularity of Jesus. Instead, what we find is a beautiful response of humility. Now, John's purpose in writing this narrative is to provide one last testimony from this exceptional man to the identity of Jesus Christ. You may have remembered at the beginning of this study in this book, I mentioned that in John's gospel, he has seven witnesses to the identity of Christ, and John the Baptist is a key one. And so he's going to present his testimony, his witness, that this indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He puts him here once more at the end of chapter 3. But there's something else that I want us to see in this text that comes out, and preachers and pastors have seen this down through the centuries, and that is a beautiful model of humility. Verse 30 is a beautiful, concise verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let me ask you a question. Are you a humble person? Would your spouse, your friends, your co-workers say that of you? So let me first of all explain what I mean by humility. First of all, let me say what humility is not. Humility is not thinking or talking poorly about yourself. We've all met people with a so-called inferiority complex. And they say, you know, I'm not very good at this. I can hardly sing at all. And I don't know why anybody ever lets me sing around here. And then someone says, no, you've got a great voice. That's what they were fishing for all along. And they talk down about themselves, but that is not humility. That is frustrated pride. That's pride in disguise. And then there's humility, secondly, is not a game of pretense. It's not like we're putting on a show and we put on a sad face like the Pharisees and we try to look miserable, which Nathan was exhorting us not to look like. And we act like we're really humble, but actually we're very, very proud of the performance that we're putting on right now. That's not humility. Thirdly, humility is not to be equated with a quiet and passive personality. We all are different. We have different personalities. Some people are outspoken and bold, and they've always been that way. That's the way God made them. And some people are quiet and passive. The Bible is not calling on everyone to be quiet and passive and change your personality. There's a sense in which you should, by the Spirit of God, refine your personality, but fundamentally who you are and your personality is who you are, and that's how God made you. The Lord Jesus was the humblest man that ever walked this earth, but on occasion he was bold and assertive, like when he drove the money changers out of the temple earlier in this book. So what is humility? Humility is an accurate view of who you are in light of who God is. All right? A humble person is a person who knows God really well. And our humility is demonstrated most often in our reactions and interactions with other people. Because so often other people do things that challenge whether or not we are humble or whether or not we are proud. And nothing brings out your pride like the pride of someone else. So in John the Baptist's response to his loyal but upset disciples, we find three keys to cultivating humility. The first one is this, and this is key. Remember that God is in control of every blessing that people receive. Look with me at verse 27, John, this is John the Baptist, answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This was probably a common saying of the time, and it's in the form of what is technically known as an aphorism. That's a type of proverb. Now, you probably know this, but the reference to heaven here is an indirect reference to God. The Jews did not like to use his name because of the third commandment, and so they had these what were called circumlocutions. They would talk about heaven, and people knew they were talking about God. That's what's happening here. So John the Baptist is asserting here that God is sovereign over everyone and everything. And therefore, any blessing, any promotion that a person receives ultimately came from God. This is precisely what the Bible consistently teaches. Listen to these verses. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes ultimately from God. It may come through a secondary cause from our perspective, like from a boss or from someone else or some inheritance or any number of things, but ultimately it has come from God. Now listen to these words from Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, nor from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Every job promotion that anyone has ever received has ultimately come from God, even though it may have been unjustified. Every person who's ever been a king or a ruler or an elected official, ultimately, they have been placed there by God. There may have been malfeasance, there may have been corruption, there may have been all sorts of things, but ultimately, God allowed that to happen, and they are serving there because he wanted them to serve in that capacity. So when someone is exalted or promoted, it comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, what do you have that you did not receive? And the expected answer is what? Nothing. Everything that you have in one way or another has come from God. So, let's make this personal. Do you have good health? You a healthy person? Never been in the hospital in your life? Not on any medication? Very rare. You know what? That good health ultimately came from God. You married to a Christian spouse, that great blessing ultimately came from God. Were you born into the most prosperous nation in the history of the world? Like, I think probably just about everyone here. That blessing, that incredible advantage came from God. You weren't up in some ethereal world and God looked, set out a map and he goes, all right, which country, point to which country you want to be born in. Didn't work that way. It did not work that way. And that providential blessing has changed your life in incredible ways that you cannot imagine, unless perhaps you've lived in a third world country for years and you recognize what an incredible blessing you have to have been born here. But the thing is, this principle that the Scripture clearly teaches does not just work for you individually, it works for everyone. And this is where the problem comes. Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but not everyone's blessings and experiences and burdens seem equally distributed. Have you ever noticed that? Of course you have. So in context, John the Baptist is saying, the fact that more people are going to see Jesus instead of me is fine with me because that is part of God's sovereign plan. But so often, people struggle with this. Because we have seemingly uncontrollable desire to compare our situations with others, which is always a perilous thing to do because you really don't know their situation, do you? You don't live in their shoes. You don't know what their life is really like. You don't know the burdens that they bear. You only see the outward things that you see on social media posts, and it looks like they're living a charmed life. But that may not be the real picture at all. This is very personal. This is a huge problem I'm talking about today. I didn't realize it was until I became a pastor and started talking to people, counseling all the time, and this came up all the time. Why don't I have good health? Why don't I have a spouse? Why don't I have a child? Why don't I have a wonderful, meaningful career? Why don't I have a comfortable home? And these are Christian people. So listen to me carefully. God is just and gracious to everyone. He gives us all more than we deserve. But He doesn't give everyone the same gift or the same success or the same experience. And so many Christians struggle accepting this truth, and it creates a world of problems in their heart. So many Christian people are discontent. There's this turmoil that's always boiling inside of them. And it comes out in different ways, but at the bottom of it is discontent. Well, what's at the root of discontentment? God has not been fair with me. God has not treated me well. And why do people feel that way? If you probe deeper and you think about it, it's because they think that God owes them these things. And let me remind you that God is debtor to no man. He does not owe you any blessings. You have not earned any of His favor. You must never, ever, for a moment think, I've been going to church for 30 years, and I try to pray every day, and I put money in the offering plate, and I've served the Lord, I've been a teacher, and all those other things, and now this happens in my life. Do you have a mercenary view of God? That you're being paid, as it were, to follow Him? It doesn't work that way. But why do we think we deserve these things? I have to go one step lower than that. And that is pride. That is pride. I'm a good person. I've played by the rules. I deserve these things. Beware of falling into this common trap. Wrong thinking reflects wrong theology. You've forgotten all about grace. You've forgotten all about humility. You've forgotten all about the sovereignty of God when you think that way, which just happened to be some really important truths in Scripture. And when you think that way, it changes the way you feel as well. Wrong thinking leads to wrong affections, which leads to wrong actions. And so there's a lot of Christian people who maybe continue to come to church, but they have no real love for God, and they have no real joy in their heart, because some event, something that they felt they had to have in order to be happy, didn't happen. or some devastating event came into their life that they felt that God should not have allowed into their life, and so they're just filled with turmoil in their hearts. And so they have no love, no joy, no peace, no fruit of the Spirit. They're not enjoying the Christian life. They're miserable. And it's all because of pride. And it's all because of never understanding what grace really means. And that leads me naturally to the second key to cultivating humility in your life, and that is remember to accept the role that God has given you in life. Look with me in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John says to his followers, you have forgotten what I have taught you. You have forgotten who I am. I am not the promised Messiah. I am just the forerunner. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 20, we came across this. This is John the Baptist speaking. John 1 verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now look at verse 23. And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He said, I'm just a voice. I'm just pointing people to Christ. I'm just telling him the age the prophets have longed for has come. The Messiah is here. That is my role. I'm the advanced man, if you will. I'm the forerunner. I'm to plow up the ground with the preaching of repentance so that the ground would be soft, so that when Christ comes, they would more readily respond to the gospel. You see, John the Baptist knew who he was and that was the role that God had given to him. And so there was no jealousy, no rivalry, no envy in his heart that Jesus had large crowds coming to hear him now. But I can't imagine there wasn't some struggle at all. In Matthew 3 and in Mark chapter 1, we read at the very beginning of our New Testament that when John the Baptist began his ministry preaching out in the wilderness, that he was an absolute sensation. People were going out by the thousands. People of all classes of society, the irreligious and the religious, all types of people were going out to hear this eccentric man who was dressed like a prophet of old. Great crowds were coming to hear him preach. But it was only for a season. In John chapter 5 and verse 35, Jesus pays tribute to John the Baptist and says that his ministry was like a burning and a shining lamp. And he says, and his disciples rejoiced for a while in his light. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist's ministry was brief but bright. It was like a shooting star. It was spectacular, but it only lasted for a short time. So what happened after his ministry had come to an end? Well, we read in the Synoptic Gospels that what? He rebuked Herod, and he was thrown into prison, and that eventually he was beheaded. That was God's will for the life of John the Baptist. It's sort of like middle distance races. Have you ever seen these? They sometimes have someone called a rabbit who runs in the race. And his goal is to keep the pace of the race at a good rate, because otherwise everyone just holds back until the very end and then they sprint to the finish line, and who has the best kick wins. The rabbit is there to make them be honest and run in the first part of the race. But after the first part of the race, he steps off the track. He doesn't run anymore. He's done his job. He was never there to win. He was just there to help everyone else maintain a good pace. And this was true of John the Baptist. That was his role in life. In Numbers 11:26, we read of an Old Testament parallel to this. There were two men, they have great names, Eldad and Medad. They were the dad boys. And we read that the Spirit of God rested upon them, and they were prophesying in the camp. They were preaching. And Joshua runs to Moses and says, "My Lord, stop them." And Moses responds and says, "Are you jealous for my sake?" And then he says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Now, this is not how human beings typically respond in such a situation. Why did Moses respond this way? Well, we read just a few verses later in chapter 12 that Moses was the meekest or the most humble person on earth. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to hold on to his leadership so no one else could speak for God. So let me ask you, are you humble? Are you able to joyfully accept the role that God has given you at this point in your life? Can you rejoice when someone in your circle is promoted? Or does it fill you with envy and anger? When I was a young man, I worked several summers during construction work. My dad was in that field, and so he helped me get a job doing that. And I remember when I was 16 years old and I started working, and I knew next to nothing about how things worked in the world, and I was on this work crew. Things were pretty rough, and this one of the men that was working there in this group of about six men, there was an opening, and he was promoted to be the foreman. So what do you think the other guys did? They all said, "Congratulations, you've earned it." That's not what they did at all. At lunchtime and at break time, they all sat around and talked about him, how he had no idea what he was doing, and he was the worst qualified man for the job, and he must have some dirt on the boss or something, because there's obviously, they were a much better candidate than this person. And I remember going home and telling my dad, and he goes, "Yeah, that's the way it always is when someone's promoted. That's the way it works in the world. There's envy. There's jealousy." And unfortunately, it's sometimes like that in ministry as well. Now, let me clarify here. The Bible isn't saying that you can't try to improve your situation. It is talking about the fact that you can't try to get a better career or a better job or a husband or a wife or a child. It's not saying that you should never try to better yourself or improve your situation, or set goals or plans for your life. That's not what it's saying. But have you ever noticed the things that often bother us the most are things that we can't change? We can't just work a little harder and fix that. Have you ever noticed, I deal with this all the time, I'm realizing as a pastor, I can't change people's hearts. And so often the grief that comes into our lives is we want to maybe change the heart of our lost spouse or our lost children or our lost grandchildren, and you know what? We can't do it. Or maybe we have some disability or something, and it's never going to improve. God has given us this role. And sometimes we don't like the role that he's given to us in the play of life. So often we want the starring role. And our society plays into this. It tells everyone that you're exceptional, that you have incredible gifts, and the only reason you haven't risen to your full potential is because people have kept you down. This is what you hear at every graduation speech. It's not true. You're not exceptional. And if in some little limited way you are exceptional, it's because God gave you that gift, not because you did something to earn it. So we need to yield to God's will. Sometimes we just have to bow the knee and say, Lord, I would never have asked for this, but this is where in your sovereignty you have placed me right now. And it's not the most comfortable position. It's not what I would like to be in. And I pray for your grace and your mercy on my life right now, but I am going to yield to you and recognize that this is the role that you have assigned to me in life right now. And only a humble person can yield to his will. And the third key to cultivating humility is to remember to find your joy in Christ. Look with me now at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. I want you to notice that John the Baptist is going to use this illustration to drive his point home. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. In this illustration, Jesus is the bridegroom. The people of God are the bride. And John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. We might call him today the best man. Now, the Jewish marriage customs were very different from ours, especially with this role of the best man. He played a significant role. First of all, he planned the whole wedding ceremony. I don't think that would go over very well today. I don't think the bride or the bride's mom would want to relinquish that to the best man. Probably wouldn't be the wedding of her dreams. Secondly, the best man would escort the bride from her father's house to the groom's house. And then there's something else that's very interesting. There seems to be credible evidence that at this time there was a Jewish tradition and law that barred the best man from ever marrying the bride. In other words, even if the groom were to die, he could not marry that woman. And you may say, why would they do that? Because they never wanted anyone to wonder if he had designs on the bride. And he was kind of waiting in the wings. And he wasn't really loyal to the groom. So his loyalty was to be demonstrated that even if he could, he would never marry this woman. Because in his mind, he was always the bride of his best friend, the groom. Verse 29 goes on to say that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's thinking here about the wedding day and how the groom would speak with joy and tenderness and love to his bride. This day they've been waiting for has finally come, and he hears the excitement and the joy in his best friend's voice, and it brings happiness and joy to his heart. He's not thinking, oh, I wish I was getting married to this beautiful woman. I wish I were in his shoes. No. He's happy because his best friend is happy. And that is the way we are to live our Christian lives. Our joy is to be found in Christ, not in the experiences of our life. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This is after the illustration. John the Baptist is speaking now. He was not only able to accept that huge crowds had left him and were now going to see Jesus, but he was rejoicing that God's will was being accomplished and that Christ was being exalted. This reveals the depths of his humility. And then in verse 30, we come to this wonderful verse. He must increase, referring to Jesus, but I must decrease. Notice the word must is used here. This speaks of a divine necessity. John the Baptist is recognizing that this was God's plan of redemption. It has to happen. Now, I never realized this until I studied the verse this week, but this verse is reflecting something that happens in nature. And that is the sunrise at dawn. You know, I see this sometimes when I'm coming here for the sunrise service on Easter Sunday. And when I leave my home, it's usually pitch black. But as I'm driving, I start to see some color on the horizon in the east. And it gets a little brighter and a little brighter with every minute. But I can also see all of these stars if it's a clear morning. But as the light of the sun gets brighter, the stars become more and more dim until finally, as the sun completely rises above the horizon, now I can't see any stars at all. They're all gone. And John the Baptist says, that's the way it was with my ministry. It was like a spectacular star-filled night. But when the Son of God, the light of the world, would rise, there was this little period of overlap between our ministries, but it quickly, the stars began to fade away until they were completely out of view. And he says, this is the way it must be. This was part of God's plan. He not only accepted it, he rejoiced in it. What a beautiful and instructive example of humility. Now, I want to make just a few applications before we close. Number one, this incident is right in the context of ministry, so I have to make this application. Christians should avoid idolizing their favorite preachers. It's common for Christian people to think highly of preachers and pastors, and it is appropriate, according to Scripture, to honor the faithful servant of the Lord. But you must never put him on a pedestal, because every preacher is just a voice. Every preacher is just a man. Every preacher has his failings and his blind spots. And so you should never lift them up to the point where they're somehow a celebrity in the church, somehow a super Christian. No, no, no. They're just a voice pointing people to Christ. He must receive all of the praise. Second point I want to make is that every Christian should strive to grow in humility. It's very important that you be humble. The more humble you are, the more blessings God will bring into your life. Not that you earn it, but it's conditioned for it. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33 that humility comes before honor. Jesus showed great honor to John the Baptist. Described him as a burning and shining light. He said he was the greatest man born of woman. That is, in the Old Testament era. And the Bible says that God delights to dwell with the person of a contrite heart. And that God will come to dwell with that person. And the Bible goes on to say that God gives grace to the humble. Do you want God's grace? Do you want the power to endure suffering and hardship, which is the context of that verse in James? Then you must be humble, because grace is like water. It always flows to the lowest level. And it's the person who doesn't think they deserve it, the person who is completely dependent and broken on God, that's the person who receives His grace. Number three, Christians should remember to find our ultimate joy in Christ. The great temptation of Christians is to find our joy in the blessings that God gives, and things like health and wealth and family and children and parents. And we find joy in these things, but we are never to make them the ultimate ground of our happiness. You must never think, I will never be happy unless God does this. And you fill in the blank. Unless God heals me, or unless God gives me a Christian spouse, or unless God gives me children, or unless God gives me a good home. The list could go on and on. No, 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 no. Your happiness is to be rooted in Christ, not in the blessings that He gives. We live in a narcissistic age. The spirit of the age is that we are to live for self, that we are to gather as much stuff as we can and impress as many people as we can with our status, with what we have accomplished, with the life that we have created for ourselves. We are, in essence, told to be our own Savior, our own God, and to worship ourselves. And this, of course, is antithetical to the Christian message and what the Bible explicitly teaches. Our life on this earth is so fleeting and so short. If you're a young person, you may not realize that. When I first became pastor here, people would say I was really young. Nobody says that anymore. Life goes by like that. And your life will as well. And only what's done for Christ will last. You know, we often think that our lives, the world tells us, are so significant and so important and they'll be remembered forever. It's not true. You ready for some really tough reality? If the Lord doesn't return, when your grandchildren die, you will be completely forgotten. You will be a name on a tombstone or in a family register somewhere, but nobody will know who you are because everyone who ever knew you is dead. Go to cemeteries. I like going to cemeteries. It reminds you of reality. It reminds you that your life is fleeting. You might be the most important person in your circle, but time is a great equalizer. And sometime, someday, if the Lord tarries, you will just be another person on a list, another name on a headstone. But having said that, what you do for Christ is very significant. Jesus said that giving a cup of cold water in His name will be rewarded. So in one sense, our life is so short and so fleeting, but in another sense, what we do matters for eternity when it's done for Christ. Therefore, we must not live to accumulate things and to gain status and power and notoriety and fame in this life, because that is all fleeting. That is all, as it were, delusional. It'll be gone in a moment. And in light of eternity, it'll be forgotten. We sometimes think that, you know, people from years ago are well remembered. You know, most of the well-known people from two centuries ago, we have a few names of people who did famous things that we remember, but most of the famous people have completely forgotten. You've never even heard their names. You wouldn't know them. but they were a big deal in their day. No. We must not live under the delusion that this life is all there is and that it's all about us. No. If you want to matter and do something that's really significant, live for Christ. Point men and women to Christ. Exalt His name. Accept the role that God has given you and do so gladly. But I want to say one more thing. Those who are lost should remember that until they humble themselves and repent of their sins, they will never be saved. The reason why people refuse to bow the knee is because they're proud. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't think their sin is that bad. They're under the delusion that they're really a good person, and that if there is a God, He probably accepts them just the way they are because they are superior to other people. Listen, that is the way every lost person thinks, and it's a delusion. It's not true. You are under the condemnation of God right now. And it's only when you humble yourself and bow the knee and say, I cannot save myself. I am a sinful person. I need a great Savior. That's the only way you can be saved. The Bible says you have to come in the humility of a little child. What does that mean? That means you have to come in absolute dependence. Now, people often wonder about this because sometimes little children can be quite arrogant, right? And proud. But he's talking specifically, I think, about little children at a certain age when they know they can't do certain things and they're not afraid to ask for help. They're not afraid to be dependent on their parents or someone else. I mentioned the first service that when I remember years ago, right out here in the lobby, a little kid came to me and he said, could you please tie my shoe? And so I tied his shoe, you know, and he was not embarrassed, afraid that people would know that he can't tie his shoe. He knows he can't tie his shoe. And he knows that he needed help. It's the pride that keeps people from coming and thinking, I don't need God in my life. I don't need a Savior. I don't need someone to save me from my sins. I am okay. I'm self-reliant. I can do things myself. No, you must come like a little dependent child who says, I need God to do everything for me, and I will follow Him all my days. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a humble people, that we would come to remember who You are and who we are, that we would bow the knee to You, that we would yield to You. And Father, for those who are here today who are still lost in their sins, I pray that they would bow the knee, they would repent and depend on Christ alone and put aside all thoughts that they can save themselves. And Father, for those of Your people who perhaps are miserable and discontent and filled with bitterness, I pray that You'd bring them to repentance, that they would remember that You are God and they are a servant, and they must yield to Your will, and they must play the role that You have given them in life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.